us. Thank you for praising the Lord this morning, HBF. Welcome to HBF. If you're a guest with us, we are glad that you are here. And boy, I'm glad to be back. My name is Brian Hedges. I'm the pastor here, if you haven't met me yet. I haven't been here in a while, so been a couple Sundays. So it's been good to be out, actually. I was able to visit Harvest Baptist 2 weeks ago and sent our regards as a church and had a good opportunity there. Every year when I take a week of vacation, or as Brian Clark calls it, holiday, I always visit one of our sister churches. And so this year, Harvest was on our hit list, and it was a good time. And so appreciate your prayers. And one of the great things about me being out is that you have the ability to hear from the other pastors and leaders in the church, and that's really edifying, and it's good because it helps us remember how wonderful God is and what a blessing he has bestowed upon this church. A lot of faithful men really able to do an awesome job of worshiping God and delivering the word of God from the pastoral team, the deacon team, the leaders, all up and down the line in this church. And I know Jeff Trude last week did a great job, an eloquent message on man's desperate need for reconciliation and the need to be redeemed, and then the responsibility for redeemed man to follow that call to be an ambassador, a minister of reconciliation. And the week prior, Tom preached and challenged us to seek the Lord with our whole heart, right? Like Hezekiah, a man who made a difference, right? Where he was at, without any background, he trusted the Lord with his whole heart and brought an incredible change to the whole nation of Israel because he was given to the word of God. So today we're going to embark on a 5-week sermon series called Plug In. And this is a sermon series that's going to hopefully be familiar to many of us, but I want to just retread on some ground that we all need to remember and how important it is to be established as believers and to establish others. And the messages that you've heard the last 3 weeks really have really played well into that. While we were out on vacation, I noticed several parking lots, and I guess I hadn't noticed this before, maybe because they don't have them so much out here in Cass County, but some of the places we traveled, there were electronic cars with these little outlets. Now, a lot of these stores and different places and whatnot have these outlets where you can drive up your hybrid and plug it in, and I'm like, wow, what's that? You know, Bass Pro has them. All these stores are and parking lots are starting to have them, and it's not the act of plugging in your car that really charges it, is it? It's actually the power that is behind that. There, somewhere, somehow, there is a plant, right? It's the Sibley Power Plant, the Iatan Plant, the Pleasant Hill Plant, the Lacine Plant, KCP&L's downtown, the plant downtown, or the plant over at Wolf Creek. There's a powerhouse somewhere, a place where that power is generated. It's delivered through a distribution grid and finally makes a way to this plug-in so that you can get the power you need so that you can go and do what it is that you want to do. Now, in the USA, it's easy to go through life and think that as long as you've got an outlet, you got power, right? As long as I've got that plug on the wall or in the parking lot or wherever it may be, I've got power. I've got all that I need. But the reality is the flow of power isn't always that easy. If you were Pradeep Lima or Raja Neapani, you know that power only comes in surges. You don't have it all day. You have it when the power company gives it to you and when the power plants are running and when the grid's on. Then you get your power, and you soak as much of that power up as you can get because that's your time to do those things that you need to do and run the things that you need to run so that you can keep life flowing properly. We're blessed here in the United States, and I'm talking in a purely physical sense, with just the luxury of uninterrupted power. Uninterrupted power. And that's really my prayer for the church, because there's really no need not to have, to have our power interrupted. There are times storms come. My power was out while we were out, and the power was out for a little while. When we first moved here, our first month in Harrisonville, we went a week without power. And boy, do you appreciate it when you get the power back on. And, you got to restock the fridge, the freezer, all that stuff that is lost when the power goes down. Now, as Christians, we have the power of God, right? We know that Jesus Christ is our source of power, and he is never failing, right? And so we as Christians, if we are lacking power, if we're lacking, we've been talking in Timothy, love and a sound mind, right? If we're lacking in those areas, is it God's fault? No. There's probably a problem with the distribution. There's probably a power. It's not the outlet's fault either, typically. There's probably something that's blocking the power source. There's something that's causing us not to be powered up. And in Acts 1:8, Jesus told his disciples that they would receive power after the Holy Ghost came upon them. And then, of all things, he ascends and leaves them. He ascends into heaven, and he tells them, wait for the distribution of the Holy Ghost. Wait, Acts 1:8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and all Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth. This power that was going to be bestowed upon the apostles, upon the church in Acts chapter 2, is going to be distributed to the world. It's an uninterrupted source of power. The church has been powered by the Spirit of God since the first century. The very fact that the church exists from the first day until now, until the rapture of the church, is a testimony of the power of God distributing through the indwelling of the Holy Ghost into the saints of God his incredible power. Now, see, it's not a process that delivers the power, right? It's not building some lines and putting up some poles and saying 30 Hail Marys or doing whatever thing you want to do to try to get the power. You see, the power resides and is delivered. It resides in a person and it is delivered by a person. And the person, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power is placed in us as we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit of God resides in us. So we are plugged in to the power source at all times. Now, this only is addressed to those of us that are born again. The phrase plug in is a phrase that's developed right in our more contemporary culture and is typically in reference to AC power. The idea of being plugged in then, of course, brings that power to life. Today, there are so many things to get plugged into. It can distract or even destroy your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many other avenues, so many other things that rob us of our power. It's important that we stay focused and single-minded. This morning we'll be talking about worship. I'll have to wait to get there, but there's a warning when it comes to worship, right? There's a day in which we live, Colossians 2:18, where there is a desire to voluntarily worship things other than God, even things that are demonic in nature, have an angelic power behind them, whether it be pornography or whatever thing that wants to captivate your imagination and draw you away from the power and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Technology is not the problem, by the way. That blasted technology. No. Long before electricity was available and electronics, man has found a way to fill their lives up with everything other than Jesus. To run away from God. Jeff did a great job last week of talking about man's disposition toward God in our lost state. We are enemies of God, right? He talked about that, did a great job. There is a power outage because we fill up what is intended to be a supernatural vessel with all kinds of natural things, and it bogs down the purpose of the power to begin with. There's a power outage in this world, which is why it is dark. Matt was just talking about that. The lights are out and the darkness is pervasive. And that's expected in the world. But God didn't design the child of God nor the church to be without power. That should not be the case. In fact, we know that we are to embrace God's power. That's what Paul spoke of, 2 Timothy 1:7. He told Timothy, look, Timothy, yeah, things will be difficult, but you have the Spirit in you. You have the Spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. There's nothing that should shake you. There's nothing that should just knock you off course. God has ordained that mankind should plug in to eternal life through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and receive the Spirit, which brings power to understand the Word of God so that we can function fully in what? The local New Testament church. You see, we're all like a bunch of nuclear reactor rods or whatever those things are in the powerhouse. This, when we come together, we pledge allegiance to Jesus, right? We're talking about worship, and we pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And what are we doing? We're actually charging up this morning. We are focusing on who God is, why he has put us here, so that we can be who God saved us to be and do that which he has saved us to do. We are getting powered up. Now, the power has always been there. It's not that God is lacking. If there's any lack, it's on our end. Sometimes on my battery in my car, I have to pop the hood, get those little brushes out. One time my car died, before I knew they invented this silly thing, that my car dies on the way from Wichita, my truck actually, Wichita to Kansas City. I'm driving home in a storm, snowstorm. I get through the storm, and then my car dies. I have to have Amy drive all the way to Emporia, Kansas, pick me up. I put my car in the shop. You know what they did? They cleaned the battery cables. I'm like, what? And my dad's like, yeah, use this little brush, son, next time that happens. I'm like, I didn't even have, and so I bought one, and my life has been better ever since. The crud, what's it do? The crud gets between the connection and the battery, and the next thing you know, I can't even drive. There's no power. I know some folks, even Christians, they just feel powerless. You watch the world changing, you see all this stuff going. I'm one of you, right? So you start to groan, you strain. I want some power. Hey, beloved, let's sit tight. You've got it. You've got it. Be careful not to go to your flesh for the power that you need. It's important that we go to the Lord, because there's a lost and dying world. And our job is to make disciples of all nations. That requires a lot of power. Before Jesus ascended, he gathered his disciples together and shared with them that all power had been given unto him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And we often gloss over Matthew 28, 18, because we're in a hurry to get to Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Because that gives us the rules, right? The marching orders. It tells us what we're going to do with that power that Jesus has delegated through the ministry of discipleship. And so we need to stop and think just for a moment about what all power means, because that's important. First, all power is an attribute of who God is. You see, God is omnipotent. It's a big word. What's that mean? It means all powerful, almighty. He is omnipotent. Jesus is omnipotent. Why? Because he has been restored to his rightful place. That's what Matthew 28, 18 is saying to us. All power has been given to me in heaven and in earth. I am now omnipotent. I humbled myself so that I could die for humanity, but now I am restored and all power has been given unto me. I am God manifest in the flesh. I am all powerful. Jesus made no bones about proclaiming that and manifesting who he was. He is God, restored to the rightful place in the Godhead. Hebrews 2 says this: "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for that in he put all in subjection under him. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see, not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." God is so powerful that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. You'll notice that all things are in subjection. Just in case we miss it, in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, it goes on to say that there is nothing that is not under his power. And this should cause all to tremble as we find ourselves this morning. I'm sorry, if we find ourselves, I hope we don't find ourselves, but if we find ourselves this morning fighting his will, because he is all powerful, you will lose. You know, the question comes, if he's all powerful, why does he allow this or that or the other thing to happen? Oh, don't be short-sighted. God has already solved those problems. He is waiting on us to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. The reality for the lost and the saved alike is that we find ourselves in submission and subjection to his will or in direct violation of his divine authority and power. Why? Because all power resides with him. You're either in his will this morning or you're not. That means then, if you're lost, you're not in his will. You need to be born again. It's simple. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. If you're saved this morning, right? Oh, I got my get out of hell card, so I can do what I want to do. Oh, be careful, because you will voluntarily be in opposition to God. That's not a good place to be with the authority of the Heavenly Father. And don't mistake his meekness for weakness. All things are in subjection to him. So you may ask, if Jesus is omnipotent, and he is, and he has power and light, why is the world in darkness then? Well, Jeff did a great job explaining that last week. If God pulled back the crystal sea and he revealed the glory that is at the throne, everyone this morning would be burned up. Hebrews 12:29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire." That day, the day of the Lord, will soon declare, soon enough, that he is who he says he will, who he says that he is. And the day will come where this world will see the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. As he calls men out of darkness into light, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to meet the Lord. While you may bow your knee and confess with your mouth, today is the day to humble yourself before his mighty hand. He needs and wants and desires men to be converted, to be changed from darkness to light through the power of his Son. Because if God revealed his power without the advocate of his Son or the insulation of the Holy Ghost, we would all be destroyed by his glory. This is why we enter into his light through the gospel. And we're given the Holy Ghost, the promise of the resurrection. To dwell in his presence requires that we're resurrected, that we're changed. Not just on the inside, but literally these old carbon 14 units, they got to be turned in or turned inside out so that we can dwell in his presence and worship him forever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Amen? Amen. So be it. That's what we're looking forward to. That is our hope. That even if these things fail, and they will, that we have a home in heaven. We have a tabernacle, not built with hands, right? That we dwell in and we worship him forever and ever. So this is where we are. You see, these bodies can't handle AC. They can handle AC power, but they can't handle DC. So we're going to have to get this thing changed out. This is where we come in. God has saved us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. The church is the last place where people should be powerless. The most powerful people, whether it's in this local church or any other local church that believes and teaches the Word of God, the place where the power should reside is right here. And for that to happen in a church, it has to happen in our lives. It has to be prevalent and pervasive where we live. So if I'm speaking to you this morning and you feel powerless, I'm just telling you, you're probably missing something, and I'm going to talk about it here in just a moment in the time remaining. And it starts with worship. That's why God wants you here this morning, because he wants you to be powered up, fully powered. He needs you to be part of a Bible-believing local New Testament church, a church that's a conduit that distributes the power and light to a lost and dying world that's in darkness. That's why you must have a relationship with God's Word. Tom talked about that. Without the Spirit of God shedding light on the truth of God's of the truth of God, if we don't do that, darkness is going to continue to spread. And even in the church, the dimness of light will come to the believers, like Eli in the Old Testament. And the things that we think are sure will soon be taken away. It's God who sent the Spirit of God to move upon the face of the waters when the universe had been cast into darkness. And it was God who spoke the worlds into existence when he said, "Let there be light." I want to encourage the church in the next few weeks to go back to the basics and make sure you're plugged into the power so you can plug others in as well. The next 5 weeks we'll be looking at this need to plug into God's power. And today in particular, the sermon is about the need to plug into worship. Worship is common to all humans. Even the lost men worship creation because they have an innate need to worship. If you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. And the Bible calls us to worship the Creator, not the creation. From the beginning, worship originated at the throne of God, and it centers around the Godhead. We get a glimpse into his great throne room the year Uzziah died, and the prophet Isaiah saw into heaven, and he witnessed the seraphims. You know the picture in Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6:1, the Bible says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And notice Isaiah's reaction. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had witnessed the source of power. He'd been brought into the powerhouse. And he saw those seraphims with their eyes covered and their feet covered, flying around the throne, saying, Holy, 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 as the temple in heaven just shook at the sound of their voice. He was undone. And yet just a few verses later, God would use him to go and speak his words to a nation that had turned their back on God. Holy, holy, holy ascribes the power, the reverence to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Holy, 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 as the temple of God shook and the voice of this adoration and praise before a holy God, Isaiah fell down. He couldn't take it. He is the King, he is the Lord. John was ushered into the presence of God in John 4 and witnessed the praise service before the throne of God there. And this is going to happen at a time yet future, just before the seals of Revelation are opened up. Just after we're caught up, Revelation 4:8, the Bible says, And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts gave glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You see, the first mention of worship is in Genesis 22 and verse 5. When Abraham, a type of God the Father, takes his only begotten son, Isaac, of course, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, upon the mount to offer him as a type of the blood atonement and the cross of Calvary. Many of you know that. The last mention of the word worship is in the Old Testament. That last mention of the word in the Old Testament, I should say, is in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17. That passage, not quite as familiar, deals again with this subject of who Jesus Christ is, who God is. Zechariah 14:17, And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Speaking of the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel saw their King. They saw the Messiah as that King. That's why at his first coming, what were they looking for? A King. To overthrow the powers of Rome, to overthrow the powers of this world. Oh, it's so sad today that we have the King and we miss the fact that we don't. The next thing in the book that's coming up is Jesus to fulfill that prophecy. And the tribulation precedes that. We know what time it is. We know what we ought to be doing. And that is bringing in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom that only we can do, reproduce spiritual fruit. Only that the church can do. We got to be doing that while we've got time because, guys, time's almost up. And so we see that, not surprisingly, in the New Testament, as it opens with the wise men visiting the young Messiah, you know what? They're bringing gifts to the King of the Jews, and they worship him, the first mention in the New Testament. Worship him because he's the King of the Jews. That's why they came. The New Testament closes in Revelation 22:9 with all things complete and an admonition from the angel to the Apostle John, not to worship the angel, but to worship God. Why? Well, because Colossians 2:18 tells us, in these last days, we're going to see some powers and some things coming up. If the Lord tarries, even before the tribulation comes, before the rapture of the church, you don't know what kind of powers are going to be on display. Beloved, it's very important that we don't get caught up in worshiping any other God but one. When the Antichrist rises, he's going to the world, the flesh, and the devil are going to buy it hook, line, and sinker. Many in Israel are going to buy it hook, line, and sinker. Because what? Why? So it's the demonic forces are let loose to deceive and be deceived. But we're not of that generation. We're not of that ilk. We are the sons of God. We are the people of God. We are the ones that have the power. We should not be deceived. We shouldn't be beguiled. That's not who God saved us to be. Worship in the scripture is centered on one person, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. The act of worship is to bow before, to lie prostrate, to fall before God in honor, praise, and adoration. In the New Testament, there is no other word used for worship other than worship. There's only one word, and it implies kissing the ring of the potentate king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I saw a movie with Samuel Adams as he approached King George after the Revolutionary War. It's quite a scene because, you know, of course, the crown used to really play hard that, the king is a representative of God on earth. And there's some truth in that, Romans 13. But as the Revolutionary War, progressed, he lost his grip on this particular piece of property. And so to go before the king and kiss the ring from the rebel country, the United States, was quite a scene. It's something to think about. But in the monarchy in those days, and even to this day, because the Pope fashions himself to be the king of this earth, the vicar of Christ, if you meet the Pope, it's not unusual for the powers of this world to kiss his ring. Of course, I ain't going to say what I'm thinking. But anyway, I'm going to leave that off. But the Lord is the ring. He's the one with the ring that we kiss. The Lord Jesus Christ. Not the kings of this earth. Not the principalities and powers that rule and reign here. We are looking to another place. And that is the king that we worship. Worship is what we have been saved to do and will be the fruit of our offering. And not only in time, not only today, this is a great praise service this morning. I didn't coordinate all that. The Holy Ghost did. It was great. It was adoration, it was praise, and it was powerful. We're going to be doing that for all of eternity, so we need to get started, right? Jeff mentioned last week about how we pledge allegiance, right? When we get saved, we're turning our back on the works of darkness. We're pledging allegiance to Christ. And you know what Sunday does? When we come together, it reminds us of that pledge that we've made. It helps us to put everything in perspective, doesn't it? And say, wait, I am on God's team, and God's on my team. And yes, we're going forth to battle. Worship is what we've been saved to do, and it's going to be the fruit of our offering for time and eternity. It's not going to end today. It's going to keep going. We're just in warm-up mode. We're like the pep rally, man. We're just getting started. We still got the game to go. Though we don't get the backstory to the cataclysmic deluge that befell creation before Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2 until much later in Isaiah and Ezekiel, we find that at the core of the war in heaven that caused one-third of the angels to follow that covering cherub Lucifer in rebellion against God was a schism over worship. Satan wanted to exalt himself instead of exalt God. And that was the core of his problem, and that is the core of our problems. If there's a lack of power, if there's a lack of energy, it's because we're exalting the wrong person. Worship is not, nor has ever been, about our felt needs or emotional response to a song, a prayer, even a ministry activity. All those things can and should be part of worshiping God, by the way. There's nothing wrong with any of that. That's all part of it. But that is not the issue. Worship is about God. It's about God being glorified. It's about God being placed and being adored, being exalted in his rightful place as we praise and we honor and we glorify the rightful King of the universe, the rightful King of our hearts, as we approach the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we know that because we've gotten the Holy Spirit of God within us and we've got the Word of God. Oh, beloved, we have the power to praise God. There's a war for worship, and it's been won in eternity past, as Satan and his angels were cast out. It's been won in time, at the cross of Calvary and the subsequent return of Christ. And it will be evidently manifest in eternity future, when after the great white throne judgment, death and hell, Satan, his angels, and all those that chose to follow him are cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. It is settled. Those that love darkness rather than light will find themselves in darkness for all of eternity. So for the child of God, worship is a principal part of who we are and the essence of why we do all that we do. Our adoration in psalm, hymn, praise, prayer, in service and ministry to our God is all an act and a part of the laud and honor due to his holy name. You see, worship is why we gather this morning, because, well, we gather before God's word to hear from God. Worship is why we live today, trusting the Spirit to guide us in what we learn, what we live, and what we love, and who we love. As we gather here this morning, we gather to worship God, the God of the universe, and extol praise and honor to his name, to magnify his word and to praise him with our undivided attention, right? Undivided. And as I speak these words, I know that the world, the flesh, and the devil are competing for your attention, because I know the age in which we live. Worship is a place we find ourselves when we enter into the presence of Almighty God. All throughout the scripture, men fall to their faces when they enter in the presence of Almighty God. May we fall before our faces as we give God honor and praise and adoration, because he deserves it. How many times have you fell before your face or fell on your face before God? I don't want you to raise your hand, but if you've never done that, man, I've got to say, hey, you need to get to know him. He is the only power source. Maybe you're not desperate enough. Maybe you're not needy enough. Maybe the problem is you think you've got it all figured out. And perhaps God's allowing things. Why does bad things happen to good people? Well, sometimes so that we can remember who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is. Sometimes to improve our prayer life, right? Sometimes to improve our worship. And as I say that, I'm like the preacher here going, oh God, I want my worship to be improved without that, right? I'd rather just be voluntary. Let's just lay on the ground and let's worship you in all adoration and praise. Let's make you the single focus, the primary focus of our heart. John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. That is the attitude of a true worshiper of God. That's just my introduction. So turn to John chapter 4, and I'll be brief with the application. John chapter 4, if you have a Bible in the front pew there, be looking at page 816. 816. And before we read the word this morning, I'm going to do things a little differently and just pray. Heavenly Father, as we are turning in your word to your scripture this morning, we just worship you, we adore you, we honor and glorify you. We pray in the time remaining that you would be exalted, not just in the word going forth, but Lord, the word being lived, Lord. You are glorious. There's nothing that's changed in heaven. You are on your throne. You have all power. And Lord, you have delegated it to us. We're so thankful for the privilege of being called your sons. I pray, God, you bless this time that's remaining in Jesus' name as you bless your word. All God's people said, amen. Now, quickly, look in John chapter 4, a familiar story. When therefore the Lord, verse 1, knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples, which were gone away into the city to buy meat, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with. The well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank therefore himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, verse 15, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. We see here a familiar discussion to many of us. The Samaritan woman at the well and the water of life. The Lord Jesus Christ at Jacob's well there in Sychar, Samaria. Offering the good news, the reality that the Messiah has come not only to the woman at the well, but to the people of Samaria. This passage has a bounty of application this morning, but I want to focus on this one topic of worship today. Because plugging into worship is personal. This isn't one of those messages that you just take and apply to somebody else. This has to be one of those deals that we individually look at and we apply to our own heart. Because the burden of man's sin is heavy upon Christ. You notice in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Jesus had a reason to be there. He was purposed. But he was also weary. When he came to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave unto his son. And now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. I mean, Jesus was worn out as a man. Humanity wears on me. It wears on you. Being here wears out the church. That's why we got to come together. It's foolishness to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as often as we can, especially before the Lord's return. Why? Because the burden of sin in this world, the darkness in this world, wears on you as you minister and as you go head to head with the forces of darkness. And some people just roll up their sword, man. They throw their sword to the side and they just go off into oblivion. And they just give up. And that's the last thing you do. The church should be going forward. And so, Jesus has done that. He has left the comfortable confines of heaven. And he has traveled to earth to be born of Mary and grow as any other human into adulthood. That had never happened in history. He now takes his disciples through an area that they would prefer not to go. Everybody's on a journey that's uncomfortable. From God in the flesh to the disciples that are joining him. And they're in Samaria, the home of these half-breed Hebrews with heretical doctrine. No good Jew wanted to be there. As a matter of fact, they went out of their way not to be there. But Jesus went out of his way to be there for the discussion of worship. He wanted to talk to this woman about what it is to worship. A discussion concerning worship with a woman who was so far from worshiping God that no one in their right mind would even have discussed that with her. But you know what? I want you to understand this morning. God's ways aren't our ways, and his thoughts aren't our thoughts. And that's why we have to plug into the Word of God. That's why we have to put his Word preeminent. Because the way he does things, the way he thinks, is not the way we think. So after a compelling conversation about living water, which many of you are familiar with, the woman decides she's in. She is ready to try this living water in verse 15. And it's then when Jesus exposes her sin. And he points out that she's had, not just, a husband, but five husbands. And the one you're with now isn't your husband. Oops. Now, did Jesus do that to condemn her? What do you think, class? No, he did that because she was condemned already. That's what John chapter 3 and verse 17 says. For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He's pointing out the obvious. Woman, you're in a sorry shape. You are in a place of condemnation. He didn't mention her sin so he could condemn her. He did it so he could save her. You see, you'll never be saved unless you recognize you're a sinner. And you need to be saved from the penalty of sin and death. And guess what? It worked. She perceived that he is the prophet. Well, he's more than a prophet. He is the God-man. She hadn't quite gotten there yet to Messiah, but he's leading her there. And she brings up the subject of worship in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Interesting that she brings up religion. Because Jesus isn't really there to establish a religion. He already did that with Moses. It was already written. All they need to do is follow it. And they obviously weren't. So Jesus points out, guess what? Things are changing. Why? Because the sheriff is in town. Because the God-man has arrived. Because the Messiah has shown up. Because the authority has entered the room. Not only am I going to keep the law, I'm the one who wrote the law. And so guess what? We're going to abolish the law when I die on the cross. But we haven't gotten there yet. So listen to me, woman at the well. Yes, right now, what I gave to Moses is exactly the way it ought to go. And you ought to be worshiping in Jerusalem. But you have a unique opportunity. If you buy now to meet Jesus Christ, the Messiah, today only. And she's in. John 4:20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem ought to be the place to worship. Jesus knew this woman had been looking for love in all the wrong places. Her worship was not of God, but of man. And it was at that critical moment for her to realize that not a religion, not a location was the issue, but a proper relationship with the God of heaven. As Jesus responds in John 4:21 through 24, with a very clear lesson on worship, we see the authority of worship, is Jesus. Look at verse 21. Jesus says unto her, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Jesus does point out, while the hour will come that access to the Father will be through the Son, until that time, it's in Jerusalem, the system established by Moses, which is relevant to her dispensation. Worship of the Father is available when you worship the Son. In verse 23, he goes on to say, but the hour cometh, and now is, right? Jesus, it's at hand when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is not bound by a mountain or things physical. He is a spirit, capital S. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This is, by the way, why it is so important to praise him with our lips and search for him in his word, because his word is truth. The Holy Ghost teaches us all things, whatsoever he has said to us. His words are our spirit, which is why they are inspired. They are true. Here, her acceptance of Jesus as Messiah brought deliverance from the desires of the flesh. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot. Well, let me back up to verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She just met Christ. And what does she do? Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? Her acceptance of Jesus as Messiah brought deliverance from her desires of the flesh. You notice she leaves her water pot. She was there to get water. But she went away with something much more important. Not physical water, but living water. The reason she came to that well was to satisfy that need that she had, that she couldn't get fulfilled with men. And yet she went away excited about meeting the Messiah. You see, worship is not only personal, it's relational. It's designed to be spread. It's designed to be given out. Jesus was giving the disciples a glimpse of how they would eventually distribute that power of the gospel. Notice verse 27, and And upon this came his disciples, and they marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, "What seekest thou? Or why talkest thou with her?" They were looking at this situation going, "What in the world is he doing? This is not really something that the Messiah ought to be messing around with. This lady is a lady of ill repute, and what is he doing talking with her?" But really what he was giving them a glimpse of is what they would eventually be doing with his power. It's taking it to people who needed it, wherever they may be. Even when people don't understand what's going on. Sharing the gospel with the people that need it the most. All the religion that she could recite meant nothing until or unless she met the Lord Jesus Christ. She didn't bow before him as many others do. But you know what she did do? She dropped everything and ran for him. Not away from him. She ran for him. And beloved, that's what we do when we receive the gospel. Our life has purpose. It has meaning. And all of a sudden, as this interaction with the Messiah has caused her to go forth, as she's understanding that true worship is to know a man named Jesus Christ, this Jew who he says he claims to be. He is God manifest in the flesh. You see, worship leads us to places that we wouldn't normally go. Worshiping the Father led Jesus to earth to die on the cross. Worshiping Jesus led the disciples on a journey to Samaria they would not normally take. Worshiping Jesus caused the woman at the well to give her influence to the men that she would not normally not influence. To give herself in influencing men in a way she would not normally influence them. This woman had an incredible social network, obviously. She goes back to town and she sees the men, obviously. So while worship is personal, it's meant to be shared. This woman instinctively wanted to bring others to the water of life so that she could share it with them because they were all in bondage. The woman at the well represents an incredible picture of the church, as our worship of Christ will cause us to call all to come and drink of the water of life freely. The Bible tells us in Revelation 22:17, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will let him take of the water of life freely." Her religion had been changed to relationship with Jesus. And now she wants to share it with others. So do you want to do that today? Or has it become stale? It's lost the power. No doubt we all have this network of people when we get saved, especially if you got saved out of the world. And you know what? There comes a time in our life when we have to be more intentional. Not because why? We exhaust that social network. And now everybody identifies us with Christ. So what do? We do what we're supposed to do and we go forth. Worship is not about a religion. It's about honoring the Father. You cannot worship the Father unless you acknowledge the Son. And we must worship God in spirit and truth. Worshiping God changes the way we interact in our social network. You see, when we're making disciples and going through discipleship, what we're teaching people to do is have a personal relationship with Christ that impacts their social network. You can no longer just hang out with the people you hung out with if they don't bow the knee to Christ. When I got saved, beloved, it got lonely quick. Why? Because God was taking me out of one social network and plugging me into another social network. And that's why when people walk in the doors of this church, we got to be open. We got to be ready to receive them. Why? Because they're in that spot where they're made a decision to trust Christ. They made a decision to follow him. And guess what? We are their new social network. And I use those words social network because that's the popular term today. But what God really, really wants is people to be plugged into the local church. Not to the exclusion of their old friends, but to the inclusion. We bring the gospel. We bring the power. We bring the light. Why? So they can be grafted into the kingdom of his dear son. And they can partake of the blessings that we have. And many of us in this room understand what it is to be on both sides of that coin. We know what it was to run with the world. We know what it was to be bogged down in that life. And we know what a joy it is to walk into the house of God and to be refreshed by the people of God, by the Word of God, by the living God and His Spirit in us. And it's like a water of life. And it flows with power. Oh, our worship is personal, but it should also be directional. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 5:22, and I'm going to close. Genesis 22. As we consider worship this morning, as we can wrap this up, I want you to remember this passage in Genesis 22:5, the first mention in the Old Testament. I'll give you time to get there. And Abraham said to his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." You see, God is taking you into a place of sacrifice. What about me, Brian? Well, I've been saved a while. I've been here. I understand meeting people where they're at. I understand what you're talking about, getting the gospel where it needs to go, that personal relationship. I get all that. Well, you know what Jesus did? He took his disciples places that they often didn't want to go. Why do you do that? Because he was teaching them how to worship. The first mention of worship is a picture of Jesus Christ going to the cross. Notice that the Father and the Son are in unison. They're going. They're going. And God is taking you to a place of faith. In verses 7 and 8, as he stacks that wood on his son in verse 6, and they head on up. At verse 7 it says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together." You know, God calls us to walk this life and run this race by faith. Why? So he can teach us obedience. And you know the story, verses 9 through 12, what happens? As Abraham's ready to plunge that knife through his own son, God says, "Hold up! There's a ram caught in the thicket. There's a ram caught in the thicket." God's taken us to a place of sacrifice. He's taken us to a place of faith. He's taken us to a place of obedience. Why is that? Well, beloved, that's where the story twists. And all of a sudden, there's another picture of what? Substitutionary atonement. That's big words, right? But that's what we see there. We see Jesus Christ, a ram caught in the thicket. We think of that crown of thorns upon the King of Kings, and he's caught in the bramble. Why? Because of our sin. And he's placed on the altar, and he's nailed to the tree, and he dies in our place. And the story changes. Because now we have substitutionary atonement in verse 13. And suddenly the type shifts. And guess who becomes a picture of Isaac? You do. And I do. So where does that leave us this morning? I'm glad you ask. Because worship is personal. And it's directional. It's taken us someplace. It's taken us to a place of sacrifice. It's taken us to a place of faith. It's taken us to a place of obedience. Now, our atonement means nothing. So I'm not going to die on the cross for anyone's sins. It wouldn't mean anything because my blood's not worthy. But Jesus said it himself. Just as Abraham laid that wood on Isaac in Genesis 22:6, he said, "And he saith unto them all," Luke 9:23, "if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." You want power? There it is. He said his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That yoke looks like a cross. You ever notice that? Cross looks like a yoke. Jesus, just as the Father and the Son walk in fellowship one with another, we too should walk in fellowship with the Father. 1 John 1:3. "That which we have seen and heard declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." Do you have joy this morning? Jesus, others, and yourself. That's where it's at. Fellowshipping with the Father. Just as Isaac was willing to trust his father and lay down his life, so we should lay down our lives in an attitude of humility and worship to our great God and Father in heaven. 1 John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Where's your place of sacrifice? Oh, right here. Right here where we live at HBF. as you lay down your life for the brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, there's a lot more I want to say about worship, but that's all I've got time for this morning. You see, we're either participating in worship and leading others into worship, or we're not worshiping. We're in rebellion. And that's the only two ways around it. We're either going with him or we're not. We're either on the bus with God or we've decided to check out. And you can fool me all the time, and I can fool you all the time, maybe. It's a little harder up here. But we can't fool God any of the time. And my call to us this morning is to simply take it personal. Ask God, am I going that direction that you've called me to go? Have I checked out on your wisdom and started following my wisdom and decided I can't go where you called me to go because it's not the way I want to go? Listen, discipleship is about following Jesus Christ wherever he goes. And the cool thing about this message is he's left room for you to write your name in the story. It's ultimately up to you if you want to be Isaac. Only you can put yourself there. That's worship. Heavenly Father, as we conclude, we thank you for this time. We pray your blessing.